There we go. We'll get started tonight. I don't have any more extra handouts, so I apologize for that. Amy, do you have a blank one? No? Okay. So I'd have to print those off. But we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We're talking about how charity excels spiritual gifts. So let's go ahead and have a word of prayer as we prepare to read some of the text once again, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and then we'll continue through this chapter. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to get together tonight. We thank you for your comfort. And Lord, I pray for the Bilena family tonight and the Brown family. Helen Brown is Jeannie's mother's name, and her brothers are obviously carrying that name. So, Lord, we pray for them tonight. We pray, God, for the children, the grandchildren, the great-grandchildren, even now who are gathering and assisting. Thank you so much for the nursing staff and for the tender care of those around them. So we lift them up, and we even pray for a miracle. I have seen people on hospice come off of hospice. So, Lord, I pray, God, your hand be on that, and I pray for Richard Steele tonight, who is also has a modest increase in his blood platelets. Pray, God, for his lungs and his ability to be able to go to the nursing home. Lord, I pray, God, for a full recovery sooner than later. But, Lord, that's in your hands, so we cast that care on you. And I pray tonight for Jill Schleyhuber's daughter. Lord, I pray, God, that you just be with her family. That's a difficult scenario as well. And just bring them comfort that only the Holy Ghost can bring. And we take these cares and cast them on you. And, Lord, we pray tonight for the teaching of your word. And, Lord, help us to navigate these things. Thank you for a very good day today. Great, really, conversation with these that came from afar to minister to us, and in a very difficult and tenuous situation. Great victory, great grace was displayed. And, Lord, thank you for their insights and their wisdom that they've passed to us and that you brought to this church even today. And thank you for the great message that was preached by Jason, and for the opportunity to celebrate your ordinance of the Lord's Supper today. And, Lord, we pray, God, for this time that you bless the reading of your word, the hearing, and the application. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 1. We're just going to read through this again. I'm going to pick up where we left off last week after I do a little review. The text here, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, follows what Paul says in verses 30 and 31 of chapter 12, where he says, have all the gifts of healing? Question mark, rhetorical question. Do all speak with tongues? Question mark. Do all interpret? But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. A more excellent way is what we're looking at in chapter 13. Over and above those gifts that were so prevalent in the church of Corinth is this one thing that they needed that was far excelling those other gifts that were mentioned, which today is all, it's ironic that people get caught up in all those other gifts, and still the issue is what verse 13 or chapter 13 says, starting in verse 1. Paul says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith to that I could remove mountains, and I have not charity, I am nothing. Isn't that interesting how Paul mentions what Jesus said in verse 2? So he was, you know that in the first century, Paul was already looking at manuscripts or firsthand accounts of what Jesus had said. It was recorded. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Oh, by the way, he also had direct connection with Jesus, so Jesus could have dropped that on him anyway. Verse 4, charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things, just like you hear at every wedding. Charity never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part and prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. So last week, if you were here, we talked about three types of love. Everyone likes to divide that up. And the three Greek words, which are used in the Textus Receptus, the received text, in the original, not in the original, in the Greek language. There is actually no original because you'll never find it. But in the Greek manuscripts, you will find eros, right, which is the word we use for physical love, physical attraction. I think we're pretty familiar with that. That's mainly what's communicated in our culture, with a twist on perversion. So that's erotic love, eros, and then there's philos, which is friendship love, like you have the Philadelphian brotherhood type of love, a great love between friends or brothers, a brotherhood. That's why Philadelphia is called the city of brotherly love. And then there's agape, which is one we focus on. The love of God is an agape love. It's an unconditional love. So charity comes from that word agape, which is a noun, but it's also the Greek word agapeo, which I mentioned last week, which is a verb. And so God has preserved his word that way, as charity, for a reason, because charity tells us what love is and what it looks like at the same time. Charity tells us this is what love is, but it also says this is what love looks like. And so 84 times it's translated as love in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 13, however, 9 times, fruit of the Spirit, it is translated as charity. And which we know from Galatians 5:22 through 23, when we see that the fruit of the Spirit, there are 9 fruit of the Spirit. So that tell what is charity, what love looks like. Now, in the book of Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, it's translated love, isn't it? Right? The fruit of the Spirit is love. Love. So charity tells us what love is. The word love in the Bible typically tells what love does as well. So now we got to see why charity excels the spiritual gifts. So Paul lights into that, and we already saw the first three verses how charity is powerful. Without it, we don't say anything. It's what makes us credible. Charity is what is really matters when it comes to speaking. But also, charity, without charity, we don't know anything, right? We don't know nothing. And so, like pirate, what was that thing? Pirates that don't know nothing or something like that. There used to be a VeggieTale like that. So we don't say anything worth saying without charity. We don't know anything worth knowing without charity. And then we don't have anything worth having without charity. So those first three points we already covered, verses 1, 2, and 3. So that took us to the second point. Charity is not only powerful, it's definable. And we took some time and talked about that in verses 4 through 7. That's what charity looks like. It's long-suffering. It's kind. It doesn't envy. It doesn't boast itself or vaunt itself. It's not self-inflated. It's not puffed up. Charity does not behave itself uncomely or unseemly. And so each one of those questions are things we can ask ourselves, and we talked about that last week. So the Bible tells us in Romans 14:16, let not your good be evil spoken of. So our charity should be a manifestation that gives God the glory. It should not be unseemly. And charity doesn't look out for number one. It doesn't seek her own. And we talked about how her is the way it's described because, the her there, I believe, reflects the church. The church is the female, right? Jesus is the bride. We are the bride. Jesus is the bridegroom. And in 1 Corinthians 11:7, a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image of the glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. So when we behave ourselves as we ought, and we walk in charity, when we have the fruit of the Spirit manifest in our lives individually and corporately as a church, in the church body, what's that do? It makes the Lord Jesus Christ look good. Charity never fails. It makes him look good. It projects glory back to the one where it belongs, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not easily provoked, so charity doesn't get sharp easily. It's not quick-tempered, right? It doesn't lash out. Charity thinketh no evil, right? Our thought life doesn't jump to evil. Sometimes I have to be careful of that. That's why you should be wise concerning good, simple concerning evil. Don't think too hard on what's evil. Think on things that are good, that are lovely, right? Philippians tells us about that. Make sure your thought life is good. Proverbs 23:7 says, "For he thinketh in his heart, he that thinketh as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, saith he to thee, but his heart is not with thee." So the Lord tells us, be careful with the heart. So charity doesn't rejoice in sin. We covered that as well. Romans 1:32. Excuse me. knowing that the judgment of God and they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Romans 1 is talking about the reprobate. And charity does rejoice in truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, and endureth all things. So we talked about all that. And then the application of that, we saw, if charity were to be measured by love, a thermometer of love, right, we could say this is low charity versus high charity. You know, 32 degrees, 0 degrees Celsius is no charity. And then 100 degrees, right, we're cooking with gas, so to speak, in charity. Where would our charity be if we could measure that with a thermometer? We should be hot, so to speak. So we went to Hebrews 12, and we talked about that, Hebrews 12, 1 through 4, that how Jesus' suffering impacts our suffering. And we haven't strived against, unto blood, striving against sin. And so there's a great cloud of witnesses that have gone before us and have given everything. And we look to Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. So, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 4, and I'm going to direct us back there as we pick up the text, charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not, charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. So God's love conquers all, and so do we. So when we go to Romans 8:35, we know that who shall separate us from the love of God? Well, we know nothing can. Excuse me. There's no circumstance that will do that, according to Romans 8 and verse 37. And that's where we left off. So charity is powerful, it's definable, and we spent quite a bit of time talking about all that. So the last thing I want to talk to you about in the next few minutes is really the third point. And if you do have an outline, this is the third point. Charity is not only powerful, it's not only definable, it is reliable. And so in verse 8, the Apostle Paul says, charity never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part and prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. And so, what is that talking about? Well, I'm glad you asked. So, first of all, I want to just mention that charity will never fail. You probably hear me say that a lot, because I need to hear that a lot. Charity never faileth. When I say that, I'm not just saying it to you, I'm saying it to myself, because I need to hear it. God's love is eternal. Why is God's love eternal? Let me ask you. Oh, that is the answer. Sharon, if I had a brownie, I would give it to you, but I don't have one. Right. God's love's eternal because He's eternal, and God is love. So you really can't get around His love, and His love is the essence of who He is. It's part of who He is. 1 John 4:8 says, "He that loveth not
knoweth not God."
That's right, knoweth not God. For God is love. 1 John 4:8. That was actually one of our memory verses this week. And so, with the VBS. So we saw in Romans 8:39 that nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God. You guys are fairly familiar with that. Romans 8:38-39. So nothing's going to separate us from God's love because, well, you know, if you're in Christ, you can't be separated from God's love because God is love. So there's partial knowledge, however, versus perfect knowledge. So we don't know everything, though we sometimes think we do. We just know what we know. But Paul starts talking about that here. So let's just kind of dive down just a minute here. So what's he talking about? Charity never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. What? Well, God's word's never going to fail. His prophecies always come to pass. The testimony of Jesus Christ is the spirit of prophecy. So how can Paul say that? Is that a contradiction in our Bible? Of course not. We'll get to that. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. So, because we know that Jesus' testimony is the spirit of prophecy, Revelation chapter 19, and that His word is perfect, and Revelation chapter 1 also talks about His testimony, we know this. So when Paul talks about prophecies, what's he talking about? Well, he's talking about what he talked about in the introduction, verse 2. And though I have the gift of prophecy, he's talking about the gift of prophecy. He's not talking about Jesus himself and His character and the veracity of the Word of God in the sense of Jesus' prophecy, but he is talking about the delivery system that Jesus is actually using in the first century before the completion of the Word of God, the prophecy that we now have in our Bible. And so that's really important because so many people miss that. How do you find that out? How do you get that deep knowledge? Well, you use the first one of the first principles of Bible study and just look at the context, because it's inconsistent to think that Jesus' prophecies are ever going to fail. It's not even possible, right? So he has to be talking about what he's talking about in verse 2, which is the context. That is the means by which God was delivering information to the Corinthians. And the Corinthians, being Corinthians, were full of information, because we know they just lived north of Athens, right? We're talking about that on Sunday morning. We know that Paul spent a lot of time there, right? He got to spend some time in Corinth. And we'll find out more about that before he went to Ephesus with Aquila and Priscilla. If you go back and read chapter 18, probably as much time there as he spent anywhere. And so Paul had a lot of time to spend with these. Plus, they were heavily loaded with teachers. Outside of Paul, they had not only Apollos, but we find later that Crispus got saved, and then Sosthenes, the guy that gets beat up, that we talked about a few weeks ago on Sunday morning, he also becomes a Christian. So the Hebrews in Corinth are getting saved, a lot of them. And a lot of those Hebrews are not just any old Hebrew, they're Hebrews that are leading the synagogue. So you've got leaders in the synagogue who thoroughly know the Old Testament, teaching the Word of God. These people have the Word of God, plus, because they're Jewish in nature, many of them, in addition to the Greeks, like the next door neighbor, they went and started a church, they just picked up and went to his house and picked up like we talked about a few weeks ago. But there's also these Jews. So with Jews comes, like Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Jews require a sign, Greeks seek after wisdom. So primarily what the difference to, just in, and this is in generality, it's not always the case, but primarily the case is the Jews needed to know who Jesus Christ was, right? The Jews needed to know who Jesus was. Jesus is Messiah. For a Jew, the Messiah. They knew what the Messiah was. They knew Isaiah 9. They knew the Old Testament. They understood Messiah was coming. They got it. That's who they were. They're Jews waiting on their Messiah. Just like even today, Jews are waiting on the Messiah. Unfortunately, they'll get the wrong one if they don't get saved. And so the Jews need to know who Jesus was. But the Greeks, what do they focus on? Does anybody know?
Wisdom,
yeah, and in a very practical way. And if you go through the book of Acts, when Paul preaches to Gentiles, it focuses on what Jesus did. If you hear me preach to Gentiles, what do I focus on? What Jesus did. He died on the cross for your sins. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Why? Because that's what moves a Gentile to faith in Christ. It's not who he was, though that's obviously implied, but it's what he did for us. Because why? We don't get the sacrifices. We don't understand all that stuff, so God simplifies it. This is your one sacrifice. This is what Jesus did. And they were like, oh, he must be God. To the Jew, they get all the sacrifices, they just don't believe who Jesus is. And it's kind of an interesting paradox. And so the Apostle Paul, when he came to these the church at Corinth, and he states it, I can speak the tongues of men. So Paul could whip out Hebrew, he could whip out Aramaic, he could whip out other dialects, I'm sure, that he understood from his education. He was bilingual, like Sharon from Millionaire, De Leon. So she can speak a couple languages. And then Camilla Howie, she can speak like seven languages, right? So there's people like that that are gifted in gifts of tongues. And so that's amazing. Those are the tongues of men. But then God, every once in a while, I believe, you know, Paul's on the Isle of Crete or whatever, and he just, boom, he's just speaking supernaturally. He's speaking a language that he never knew. Or they're hearing a language that he never spoke. However that worked, the gifts of ears, I guess. So God would do that supernaturally in the first century, especially among the Jews. Especially among the Jews. Why? Because that's a sign from Joel chapter 2 of the coming of the Messiah. So that's exactly what would happen. And that's what Paul's talking about. But he says, you know what? That's going to cease. That's going to cease. Charity never fails, right? It's never going to cease. It's never going to go away. This gift is going to last. But there'll be prophecies. Well, they're going to see. They're going to fail. Now, he's not talking about prophecies of Isaiah and the prophecies of Daniel and the prophecies that John's going to give us in Revelation. He's talking about the prophecies that come that say there's going to be a famine in Jerusalem, right? We see that in the book of Acts. We've seen that and then there was a famine in Jerusalem. That he says that's going to go away. Yeah, Ron.
Verses 9 and 10 lay out what, I mean, they explain what you're talking about there.
Yes, they do. And so he, yes, they do, and we're getting to that. So, and then he talks about they shall the prophecies are going to fail, and then the tongues, they shall cease. That's going to go away. And many of our brothers today, and I do think many of them are brothers, the charismatic brothers, say, well, no, the gifts are for today. Okay, Paul says they were for a season. That's what he said, and he's the apostle of the Gentiles, so I don't know what you're talking about. But anyway, and then he says knowledge, it shall vanish away. Oh, knowledge is going to vanish away? Think about that. That's the tree that Adam and Eve are going for, the knowledge of good and evil. And so, verse 9, for we know in part, and we prophesy in part. Oh, so you mean we don't know everything, and we're not everything that we prophesy is not altogether everything? No. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. So God has something more. Yes, he does. He has something more. So when I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. What you're getting now, Corinth, is not even the whole shooting match. You're getting the Cheerios, and God wants to give you eggs and bacon. I mean, you're not getting the whole meal. This is not everything you need. You need more. When I became a man, I put away childish things. These things that we've been doing around here, these are just the tip of the iceberg, but you need more. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. All right, so the perfect written word of God replaced the partial understanding of the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul is actually including himself. He goes, now I know a lot, but there's going to be a day when I'm going to know more. When I'm before the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no way that he's not talking about being before the Lord Jesus Christ. But also, we know that Israel only understood the Old Testament. It is a glass dark. That's why blindness in part has happened to Israel. When? Until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. What happens at the fullness of the Gentiles be coming in? Well, Jesus Christ returns, Revelation chapter 19. They will see him coming in the clouds. Fulfillment of prophecy, Old Testament. So the Old Testament gives them enough light to know the Messiah is coming. The New Testament gives us light to know who it is. That is Jesus Christ. That's why when you open up the book of Revelation, chapter 1, who are you looking at face to face? Jesus Christ. He's right there for everyone to see. You can't see that in the Old Testament, but you can in the New Testament. You can read Song of Solomon, and you can see his humanity in the Old Testament, but you can't see his deity, not him in his glory, until you get to Revelation chapter 1. When you read the Gospels even, you don't see that. You see him hanging on a cross, you see him in his humanity. Revelation chapter 1, no, you see him in his deity. And man, you look into his eyes, and you see his feet, and you see how he's dressed, and then you're falling on your face. Right? Because that's who he is today. Paul says, you know what, I'm going to see him, and then I shall know even as I am known. So the perfect written word of God gives us the understanding that the Apostle Paul is talking about. So Paul didn't have the whole New Testament. Now, he did have direct connect with the Lord, but he didn't have the Bible like we have it. That was completed after his death. And the book of Revelation was the last one that the Apostle John wrote in 96 A.D. So the perfect written word of God has replaced the partial understanding of the Apostle Paul. Think about that. You're saying, well, what are you saying? I'm saying, we got more information than Paul had. You say, but he got visions and all that. Yeah, he did, and I'm sure he knows more than I know. But the reality is, in this book, in the fullness of this Bible, guess what? We've got everything. We got it all. It's the completed Word of God. It's amazing. So when you read the book of Acts, right, with all the wonderful signs and wonders, the apostles were still figuring out what God was doing. If the signs and gifts and all that were what it was about, then why wasn't it all figured out in Acts chapter 2? I mean, you don't have a greater display of God's power through signs and wonders than you get in Acts chapter 2, when the church was born. And then you see other signs. You see people leaping up off their feet. You see wonders everywhere. But in Acts 1:6, you know, when will the kingdom be restored? That's the question on the table. In Acts 1:24, who's going to take Judas's office? Well, now these guys have seen Jesus literally resurrect. They spend 40 days with Jesus. They watch him ascend into heaven. I mean, they've seen people, Lazarus, raised from the dead. I mean, they have seen all kinds of crazy signs and wonders. But you know what? None of that answered those questions. They didn't have all their questions answered. In Acts chapter 4 through 7. Will the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem accept Christ? Well, why didn't they know where they'd accept Christ? Why'd they have to even go preach at all up to the death of Stephen? Calvinists will go crazy trying to figure that out. And when I say that, I mean five-point Calvinists. We do believe in eternal security and all of those things, for those listening. Acts chapter 10, can the Gentiles partake of the gift of the Spirit? What's going on here? I thought Peter knew what was going on. He's over there with Cornelius going, I guess the Gentiles are saved just like we are. I guess we should baptize them. Because now they're speaking in tongues like the Jews. Why was that? That was a sign for the Jews to know that they had gotten saved. So if signs and wonders is what was necessary to have all knowledge, they sure didn't have all knowledge in the first century. Especially the apostles. They were always... Poor Peter. I feel sorry for Peter. Because that guy was always wondering what was coming next. I mean, the guy was... He had the most difficult pastoring job in the world. I feel bad for him. He did a good job. Galatians 2:11 through Acts chapter 10. Confusion over eating unclean meats and dining in mixed company. They couldn't get that sorted out either. I took the apostle Paul to say, guys... Listen, meat's for the belly and the belly for meat. Don't offend with it, but don't offend the Gentiles either. Let them eat their pork ribs because they don't even know the law. They're not bound by the law. So when you're in Jerusalem, keep it kosher. When you're up here in Galatia, do what the Romans do when it comes to your diet. Just don't eat anything strangled or anything that's been offered at the temple for conscience sake, at the pagan temple, sacrificed into idols. So don't do that. But other than that, and don't ask. Don't ask, don't tell. Right? And then we won't worry about where that meat came from. Just chow down and eat it. It's sort of like when you're on a mission trip. Right? Is that chicken? Don't ask. Just eat it. Just eat it. So the prophecies failed when the New Testament canon was compiled by the end of the first century. Tongues went away as the nation of Israel rejected their sign. And again, 1 Corinthians 1:22 is a key verse. For the Jews require a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom. And then the gift of knowledge was on its way out as the New Testament was on its way in. And so this passage has a dual application. And by the way, you know what's so dangerous about that now for my friends that do claim extra-biblical revelation? Is that is what it actually is now. Extra-biblical revelation. If we believe the Word of God is the Word of God, and it is, and that it is the fullness of God's knowledge, and it is, then when Mike Bickle down the road here says, you know what, I got a word of knowledge, and God told me that. Now, guys, don't misunderstand me. God does. You heard today a man talk about, you know, God told me to go down this alley in his personal walk. Yes, Lord does direct our steps as we acknowledge him in all our ways. But I'm talking about, I get up in the pulpit and I say, you know, God told me this. You know, and I start expounding about things that are not in the Bible. Extra-biblical, that's called extra-biblical revelation. Our world is full of it. Common or evangelical Christianity is full of this today. That's one of the big things today. Beth Moore and all that, she's getting on the bandwagon, and so that's a big hoopla. And it started with contemplative prayer. Now it's moved on to that. And so it's a word of knowledge. This, that, and it ends up, if you have a word of knowledge that's outside of the Word of God, then it's extra biblical. So the Bible is the source of all knowledge because it's God's mind. It's His Word. And so this passage has a dual application. In James 1:25, the Bible says, but whoso looketh into the perfect, right, the complete law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. And so the perfect, the complete written word has fulfilled that application. So there is no doubt the New Testament Scripture, no doubt, that the Bible was compiled by 100 A.D. The book of Revelation was last written by the Apostle John around 96 A.D. So Ignatius, the pastor of the Church of Antioch, recorded at least three letters quoting directly from the Scripture we use today, from what we would consider the Textus Receptus, the received text. There is evidence that Ignatius wrote seven different letters quoting Scripture as he was taken to Rome to die at the hand of the Roman government. He was torn apart by wild beasts in 116 A.D., quoting the Bible that you have in your hands. Polycarp was the pastor of Smyrna, and he was martyred in AD 166. He also wrote letters in Koine Greek to the saints at Philippi, which is the common vernacular of the day, the common Greek of that day. He also quoted scripture from Paul's epistles in his letters. So tradition says that Polycarp was gladly burned at the stake. Before he died, he thanked God for allowing him to die for Christ's sake. The tradition holds that the fire did ignite, but formed a curtain around him, so the soldiers had to thrust him through his chest to kill him. The fire wouldn't actually touch him, so they finally had to reach through the fire and kill him. And so these guys, they were incredible, and some of that's, you know, history, and some of that is factoid. But what we can absolutely know is by the end of the first century, the Bible that you have is already compiled and being circulated and being requoted throughout Europe. And of course, Syria as well. And so, in the Middle East. And Thomas already had it in India, because he was down there planting at least seven churches in India down near Kerala. And so the perfect, complete living word will return to establish his kingdom. So Jesus said when he died on the cross, before he died on the cross, he said, "It is finished." So what was that? It's what we celebrated today. The atonement is over. Now we're waiting for the living Lord to return to establish his kingdom. When he finished it on the cross, it was finished. There's no more blood that needs to be shed in regard to our salvation. The sacrifice was finished. The atonement was done. And so when Jesus establishes his kingdom on earth, there'll be no more signs, no more wonders during the tribulation. Though there are going to be tribulation signs and wonders at the return, before that return, and Satan will be doing most of them in the tribulation, by the way. And he'll be matched, right, by Moses and Elijah, or the two witnesses, whoever you think they are, that's fine. But the two witnesses, the olive trees, will be matching signs and wonders with who? The Antichrist in the coming tribulation. Just like Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, and Moses and Aaron, right, in Egypt. The devil can do tricks too. That was not the end all. In Egypt, they were doing signs and wonders. I mean, throwing stuff down, and this stick eats this stick, turns into snakes. I mean, crazy stuff that if it happened in front of me today, I'd be freaking out now. The devil has power, and God lets him have it. And it's to deceive. But when the trick's up and the jig's over, God's power trumps. And that's what Jannes and Jambres learned at the hands of Moses. They were not going to trump God when it came to miracles. And so that was a witness to the Jews, primarily at that time, Moses and Aaron, who were leading the Jews out of captivity. And so it is finished. Jesus has now become that serpent on the tree. Watch this trick. I'm going to die for the sins of the world. He dies for the sins of the world, and Satan can't do nothing about it. So he goes off and kills himself. So when the word returns, there'll be no more questions of his authenticity, of what we, many before us, have wondered about the Lord Jesus Christ and the prophets have preached. It's all going to be very clear, because God is good for his word with a capital W. When Jesus Christ returns and establishes his throne, everything that we know from this book is going to be manifest in him. And Paul says, when I meet him, it's all going to be settled. And it has already been settled on the cross, but history is working that out, because not everyone believes. And that's why we're preaching right now. So if you don't believe, you don't have any business preaching. But if you do believe, that's all you can do is preach, because you know him and the power of his resurrection. You're being made conformable unto his death. It is time to preach. And so here's the practical application. The reason there's so much confusion in our churches today, it's very simple, because pastors have not given their folks the tools to study the Bible. So people do not understand what the Scripture says about spiritual gifts or how they apply to them. It's biblical ignorance, often at the hands of Baptist preachers. So your emotions are going to lead you to attempt a lot of things for God. Your knowledge of the perfect Word, Jesus Christ, will move you to trust Him with everything, even your emotions. So Stephen didn't die a martyr because he spoke in tongues or saw the apostles heal people. That's not why Stephen died as a martyr. He didn't die as a martyr because he died as a martyr because he knew and believed and spoke what the Scripture said. If you watch and you look in Acts chapter 7, Stephen was quoting Scripture after Scripture after Scripture. When he wanted to get some traction with the nation of Israel, it wasn't about signs and wonders. It was about, thus saith the Lord God. This is what the Bible says about you, and this is what the Bible says about him, and there is coming a reckoning. Wow. If he'd have spoken in tongues, they'd have entertained him. But when he started speaking the truth, it cut him to the heart. And so charity doesn't always feel good. I mean, does it feel good to sacrifice your family? When a soldier leaves, when Kyle Peevler leaves to go overseas and serve our country, it's got to be hard to see little... what's the little one? He had a birthday. Ava. Ava has a little birthday this week. Where's Daddy? Daddy's nowhere to be found. Praise the Lord, he's not because he's, you know, drunk or high and not and abandoning his kids. It's because he's serving. He's serving his country. It's hard sometimes to sacrifice. And God the Father knows that because he gave his only son for us. Charity doesn't always feel good. It doesn't always feel good to sacrifice. It didn't feel good for Christ to die on the cross. Obedience to Scripture may or may not produce good feelings. It might, but it may not. But I promise you the one thing it will do, obedience produces joy and peace. And joy and peace, that's worth a lot. You ever have a season in your life when you don't have peace? Oh, it's miserable. But having peace and joy, that's the fruit of the Spirit. It comes with loving God, obeying His Word. If you love me, keep my commandments. So charity does not always feel good, does it? It doesn't feel good to sacrifice your family. It doesn't always feel good to obey the Scripture. But it does feel good when the peace and joy comes. So Hebrews 12, again, we've already been here, but I'm going to circle back around verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which is so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that's set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Okay, let me just pause there. You know, Jesus, what God's saying is that, you know, when you're running a race, it doesn't always feel good. I remember one time up at Ray Peck, Sam was running along a race, and he was sick. He had a fever, and he was running. And I'm like yelling at him, run! That probably didn't feel good, did it, Sam? No, you probably still remember the pain. I don't know how much joy was set before him, but he ran. And, you know, biblically, that's what we should do. We got to run, not because it feels good, but because we're trying to get to the goal. And so after that semicolon in Hebrews 12, 2, it says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. That's the race that Jesus had. He despised the shame. He was despising the shame and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so he's despising that shame, sitting down at the right hand of the throne of God. What was he looking forward to? Getting home. He wanted to go home. He wanted to get back into Godhead and sit down at the right hand of the Father, which is where he has always been for eternity past. And so the church is confused. Actually, I just said something there. I can't explain it without getting into a whole other rabbit trail. But anyway, that's where Jesus has been since he stepped out of the Godhead. Let me just say that, and we'll just park that thought there for now. But anyway, the church is confused. Even Baptist churches, which understand the difference between sign gifts for Israel, often are tinkling cymbals because we fail at charity. Charity never fails. But we will if we don't have it. Right? It's not charity's fault if we don't have it. It's not. So we can have correct doctrine. We can have all knowledge. And then we can fail, like the Corinthians, at charity. We can have the biggest building. We can support the most missionaries. And fail to reach our next door neighbor. So, we got to grow up if we're going to complete our call. And that's really what Paul says. You know, when I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. There's a time for that when you're a child. But you know what? I grew up. When I became a man, I put away childish things. You know, when I worked in the construction world, I found it odd. I'd walk into certain guys' offices, and NASCAR guys, and they have little toy cars sitting around their offices. I always was like, okay. When I was a child, I thought as a child. Anyway, it's always interesting. Sorry if you have toy cars in your office, but anyway. So, but Paul says it's time to grow up. Ecclesiastes 3:1, to everything there's a season, to every purpose under heaven. So put away the toys. What was cute speech at 2 or 3 is not so cute at 20. Mama, dada, Oh, that's still cute. But anyway, if you can't communicate effectively, right, you may not be able to put food on your table, homeboy. Right? You've got to learn how to speak intelligibly. We put up with babies. I remember I was at work one day, and this guy I went to church with, he goes, "Hey, dog, what's up?" I'm like, "What are you talking about, dog? What's up, man?" I'm like, "You ain't going nowhere in this business acting like that. It ain't got nothing to do with profiling anybody." And by the way, he was a suburban white guy. It was just like, "What are you saying?" Anyway, I won't tell you who he is because some of you know him. But anyway, so we put up with babies not understanding what the toilet is. I mean, that's okay. That's the toilet, not the floor. That's okay. That's the potty chair. That's your toilet. Right. So we put up with that. You just walked by the hall this last week at VBS. We put up with that, not knowing where the toilet is or how to use it. It's okay. It's tolerable when you're a baby and you have a child body. But no, you know what? When you're an adolescent or an adult, no. Unless you're going to the nursing home, we do not put up with that. We allow whimsical thought and much imagination of the children. But an adult better have learned, you know, that there's no such thing as Santa Claus. So this is why we disciple believers. We're not only expected to know, we're expected to grow. And so the more you grow, the more you can apply what you know. Because knowledge itself just puffs up. But charity is what edifies. So we've got to take the sunglasses off. And that's what he says in verse 12. So here at HBF, we don't have an excuse because his word is in us, his spirit is in us, and we also have one another. So charity. Charity is available. We do not want to be like Israel and keep the sunglasses on until God has to come down and knock them off our face. Right? That's literally, you know, look back in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 13. Look at what Jesus or God says about this. He says, "We have the same spirit of faith, according to as is written. I believe, and therefore I have spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, and the abundance of grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight in glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." So God wants us to see differently, and that's what Paul's saying. You need to adjust your vision in verse 12 of chapter 13 of the book of 1 Corinthians. We have the light that Paul's referring to in 1 Corinthians 13:12. He says, "You know what? I know in part, but then shall I know even as I am known." We don't see through a glass darkly. 2 Peter 1:19 tells us, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as a light that shineth in a dark place." We have light until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Now that was written long after 1 Corinthians. Peter wrote that epistle, I believe, after 1 Corinthians was written. So Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1:19 that we have a more sure word of prophecy. And if you guys know the context of that passage, that's even more sure than the physical appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's critical we understand the importance of the book, the Word of God that's in our hands, because without it, we cannot complete our call. We'll not even complete our mission. We won't even have the faith to give our life for Christ's cause. Why? Because we'll be like children, tossed to and fro. We'll be like babies in understanding. We'll be like a baby in our childish thinking, in our childish speaking. But God has given us the Word so that we can understand that we have a more sure word of prophecy. And this is what we cling to. So we must grow up and get real. And that's what Paul is saying in verse 13. Make sure you have faith, trusting what God says. "And now abideth faith, hope, and charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity." Make sure you have hope, waiting on God's promises. But more important than faith and hope, God has given us charity. And that, my beloved, has to be manifest to others. So, you know, a group of professional people posted this question to 4- and 8-year-olds. What does love mean? And the answers they got were broader and deeper than anyone could imagine. This is what a 4 to 8 year old would say. When my grandmother's got arthritis, she couldn't bend over and paint her toenails anymore, so my grandfather does it for her all the time, even when his hands got arthritis too. That is love. Amen. When someone loves you the way... that was age 8. When someone loves you, the way they say your name is different. You know that your name is safe in their mouth. That's what Billy of age 4 said. Rebecca was the previous one, age 8. Chrissy, age 6, says, love is when you go out to eat and give somebody most of your french fries without making them give you any of theirs. That's good. Terry, age 4, says, love is what makes you smile when you're tired. That's good. Danny, age 7, says, love is when... I need to pull these out and use these in a sermon. Another sermon. Danny, age 7, says, love is when mommy makes coffee for my daddy and takes a sip before giving it to him to make sure it tastes okay. I'm not sure about that, Danny, but anyway. Emily, age 8, love is when you kiss all the time, and then when you get tired of kissing, you still want to be together and talk more. Mommy and daddy are like that. They look gross when they kiss. Emily is age 8. Love is what is in the room when with you at Christmas if you stop opening presents and listen. That's a 7-year-old Bobby. If you want to learn to love better, you should start with a friend who you hate. Nikki, age 6. That's powerful. Love is like an old woman and a little old man who are still friends even after they've known each other so well. Tommy, age 6. Isn't that awesome? God loves us, even though he knows us. My mommy loves me more than anybody. You don't see anyone else kissing me to sleep at night. That's sweet. Claire, age 6. Love is when mommy gives daddy the best piece of chicken. Elaine, age 6. Love is when mommy sees daddy smelly and sweaty and still says he is handsome. More handsome than Robert Redford. Chris, age 7. That's an old Chris, because that's pretty dated. Love is when your puppy licks your face after you've left him alone all day. Marianne, age 4. Love is when mommy sees daddy on the toilet and she doesn't think it's gross. Amen to that. You really shouldn't, I'm not, Mark, that's definitely from a guy. You really shouldn't say I love you unless you mean it. But if you mean it, you should say it a lot because people forget. Jessica, age 8. And so author and lecturer Joe Besiglia once talked about a contest, I'm sorry, he was asked to judge, and the purpose of the contest was to find the most caring child. The winner was a 4-year-old child whose next-door neighbor was an elderly gentleman who had recently lost his wife. Upon seeing the man cry, the little boy went to the old gentleman's yard, climbed into his lap, and just sat there. When the child's mother asked him what he had said to his neighbor, the little boy answered, "Nothing. I just helped him cry." So this is the end of the story. The greatest of these is charity. If children can get it, then we should too, because displaying charity is exactly what God expects from his children. And there's nothing greater than that. So what does your charity look like? I hope it looks good. I hope it looks like Jesus. It's powerful. It's definable. But the last point is it's reliable. It's reliable. You can count on it. And you know what those little kiddos that we just heard about do. So I pray that we count on it too. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time just to visit in your word today. We pray, God, a blessing on the reading, the hearing, the application of your word. And we thank you for giving us your word, this truth, and most importantly, fulfilling it. And not only explaining charity, but demonstrating it with your Son on the cross as he obeyed the Father, even when it hurt, and sacrificed his life and gave for us so that others could be benefited from his obedience. And Lord, I pray, God, that we would take that to heart and that we would love others because you've loved us first, not because we deserve it or they deserve it, but because you deserve it. And we thank you and praise you for the opportunity. And we ask, Lord, this grace be upon our lives because with charity, nothing fails. And we thank you and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, guys, so we are going to move to prayer.